Let's turn this morning to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. And let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for this wonderful opportunity and duty to come together to offer corporate worship unto you. And our Lord, we thank you also for the convenience that you've provided for us, that we have a place of comfort. We do thank you for all that you have provided in this matter, and we pray that we might duly and faithfully use it for your glory. Our Father, we are so thankful to know that the Lamb has prevailed to look into the books of your counsels and to execute them perfectly, and that he is so doing even as we are here this day. Oh Lord, it is wonderful to know that the end is sure, and that is but for us to endure by faith and by grace and to overcome all the obstacles between here and glory. We thank you again that the end is sure in Christ, and we do pray that this day, if any be here that know him not, that they might meet him face to face and know him personally through faith and repentance. Our Father, we do thank you today for the safe procedure for Graceland, that you provided for her physical needs, and we do pray for her swift recovery. Now we ask that you would be with us in this hour and in the subsequent hours today. Glorify yourself, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll see in this chapter that Peter is vindicated concerning the affair with Cornelius, and then we'll see how the gospel goes to Antioch. Having obediently and successfully taking the gospel to Cornelius's household and opening the door of evangelization to the Gentiles, Peter now is forced to defend his actions before the church at Jerusalem. And we'll see this in verses 1 through 18. In verses 19 through 30, we will observe how the gospel spread beyond Judea to Antioch. Well, first of all, let's notice the concern of the church in Jerusalem in verses 1 through 3. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them." Word of what happened in Caesarea preceded Peter to Jerusalem. He had tarried there with Cornelius certain days, and of course his remaining itinerary from Caesarea to Jerusalem is not known, though there is a tradition that he ministered along the way from Caesarea back to Jerusalem, which is likely given the sort of mission that Peter had started out on in the beginning. He was out to visit the saints and to strengthen them. Well, how the word got back to Jerusalem is not known either, but the word probably traveled pretty fast given the dynamics of what had happened there in Caesarea. We notice here that the apostles and brethren are mentioned, and this is what comprised the church at Jerusalem, the believers at Jerusalem. And these included, to some extent, the original disciples and the first believers following Pentecost. And, of course, then these were sincere followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, being such followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, they, too, had something to learn, like Peter had to learn. And so we noticed they heard that the Gentiles had also received the Word of God. Now, we would think that this news would have surmounted all other concerns. What greater thing could there be than sinners receiving the Word of God? And yet we see that they which were of the circumcision contended with him. Now some writers believe that circumcision here is a reference to the Jewish Christians in general there in Jerusalem. Others believe that there was already a party within the community of believers that were more rigid in their opinions about keeping the law of Moses, and these were called the circumcision. Well, whichever the case, Peter was confronted by them and contended with him, and they took Peter to task. And we see that their primary concern was that thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them. And we're not told in the previous narrative that Peter had eaten with them, but no doubt he had, seeing especially that he had tarried there for certain days with them. J.A. Alexander points out that this particular charge of eating with them might have been just the beginning of a list of charges. The ultimate offense would have been that they apparently, it was Peter's companions that did this, that they baptized uncircumcised people. Whatever the case, it seems rather amazing to us that Peter's action could overshadow the fact that the Gentiles had also received the Word of God. They had embraced particularly the gospel of the risen Savior. It seems like this ought to have been the best of news that have overshadowed everything else. But if obviously it didn't. And this reinforces to us how difficult a matter the bringing in of the Gentiles was to these devout Jewish believers. Evidently, to them, the gateway to fellowship with and inclusion in the church for the Gentiles was to come through circumcision, come through the Jewish ceremonial laws to get into the communion of the saints. Well, we can be thankful that this whole matter was finally resolved after much difficulty. This occasion was not the end of the matter, but it was going to be a step in the right direction. And I think the thing we ought to carry away from this for our own use is that our primary concern ought to be that lost people receive the Word of God. This is the most essential. This is the most primary matter. Now, this is not an exact parallel to this situation in Jerusalem, for both parties were believers, but there is an analogy here for us. If lost people need to act like Christians or meet a certain criteria before we associate with them, we are of the same mindset as these Christians were. Or if when a person is converted, that we expect them to walk lockstep with us right from the very beginning, we are of this mindset. If lost associates ultimately do receive the Word of God, whatever needs to be straightened out in their life and practice has its subsequent place. But when anyone receives the Word of God, that is, believes the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is primary ground for rejoicing and for encouragement. So let us always be careful of putting the cart before the horse. May God grant sinners to receive the Word of God. If they sincerely do, the Word of God will guide them in other things that they ought to do. Well, now let's look at Peter's defense in verses 4 through 17. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come into the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house, and he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Well, there was a necessary and positive side to this contention. Obviously, a serious matter had arisen, and serious and devout minds had to be put at ease. I believe this occasion was, in the final analysis, a necessary step in the development of the church. Peter then was not only given the occasion of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, he was given the occasion to just lay it out all before the church at Jerusalem. If this occasion had not been given by the Lord, much more confusion and contention would have followed. Well, let me just make this quick application. Church matters and concerns that affect the church need to be addressed before the church for the comfort of the church. That is something that is so essential. Well, we see then that Peter did not hesitate to take this occasion in hand and to carefully lay it all out before the church. That's what Luke tells us here. He carefully laid this all out. He rehearsed the matter from the beginning. This phrase in the original is simply the participle, beginning. But the translation captures the idea that Peter started with the very first detail of this account from his perspective, and that was when he was in the city of Joppa praying upon the housetop. And from there he expounded by order unto them. He rehearsed the matter step by step as it had occurred. Now, without repeating what we've already studied, I do want to notice that there is a vital thread all the way through Peter's account. It is the thread that ultimately sealed the deal, so to speak. And it amounts to this. All that happened from the beginning to the end was of the Lord. It was God's doing. You just notice down through as he rehearses that. In verse 5, this sheet came down from heaven. Came down from God. In verse 8, he mentions Lord as having involved in this. In verse 9, God. In verse 12, the Spirit. In verse 13, an angel obviously sent from God. In verse 15, the Holy Ghost. In verse 16, the Lord. And in verse 17, God. Well, this was to settle all dispute. This was God's doing from beginning to end. Now, I might remark here that though we may not have the supernatural guidance that Peter had here, we ought to try to discern God's hand in what we do, both individually and as an assembly. We have God's Word to guide what we do, and we can be sure that God is involved when we are obedient to His Word. And we also have God's providence that sometimes leaves us without a doubt that God's hand is in certain matters in such a way as to give us confidence in those matters. The Lord has promised to be with us as we follow His commands and conduct His business on earth. And I also want to point out something here in passing, that while Peter was not presenting the doctrine of the Trinity, we see that doctrine, that very doctrine is in action here, don't we? We see how easily and naturally that Peter connects the Lord and God, obviously meaning God the Father, and the Holy Ghost, all in concert in this whole matter. It's just a doctrine that just weaves into so many practical areas of Scripture. Well, I want to notice the terminology used in verse 14. Again, we're not going to go through this step by step. We've already done that in previous lessons. But I'm just picking out some points in this narrative. And one here is in verse 14, where it says, "Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved?" And I want to notice particularly the word "saved." Peter had been told that, or Cornelius had been told that Peter would tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Now, I've made the point in previous lessons how that although Cornelius was a devout and honorable man, he was not saved until he heard and received the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation from sin and judgment was the key concern of Cornelius, and it is the message of the gospel, the word of salvation. Salvation from sin and judgment through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was the same message the Jews in Jerusalem had received on the day of Pentecost. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 21 and verse 40 and 47, the same message. Now, some form of this word "save" is used over 100 times in the New Testament, sometimes referring to a temporal deliverance, but very often referring to a spiritual deliverance. So let us for a moment reflect on the beauty and the sound of this little word "saved." It imports perishing or being destroyed as a result of sin and under God's judgment for sin. And it is the rescue, being saved is the rescue from that sin and its guilt and curse. It is rescue from perishing. And it is a reunion of the lost soul to God, where it is forever safe in Christ from perishing. Our Lord put this unfathomable truth together in such a simple, wonderful way when He said there in Matthew 18 and 11, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost," that which was perishing. Well, I hope that even as we read this account of Cornelius, that we do see the beauty of it, and that we who have trusted in Christ will be revived by the thought that we have been saved from perishing. It is a great salvation from destruction. And this calls for heartfelt praise and thanksgiving to God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Yes, we who are saved from perishing, how can we be silent? And I pray that if you are lost and perishing at this moment, and in the hearing of my voice, that you will take this unfathomable and yet simple statement to heart, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost," that which was perishing. And so first, what you need to do, if this is your case, ask yourself, am I lost? Am I perishing? There is a Savior who rescues lost and perishing sinners like you. Call upon Him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, there's another doctrinal matter here I wish to address. And it concerns Peter's quote of the Lord there in verse 16. John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. These are the pre-ascension words of our Lord to His apostles there in chapter 1 and verse 5. And I want to notice the term particularly, baptized with the Holy Ghost. This term has been wrested by many to their own confusion and perhaps even to their own destruction. I believe anyone that gives reasonable attention to this matter will see that this baptism with the Holy Ghost was our Lord's one-time ascension gift to His church for the promotion of the gospel. And that gift came on the day of Pentecost. But that gift was an abiding gift to the church. The Holy Spirit came to stay, we might say. In apostolic times, He repeatedly manifested Himself similar to the way He had manifested His presence on the day of Pentecost with miraculous phenomena, primarily the speaking with tongues. Now, what was the reason for this continued manifestation that went a ways beyond Pentecost? Well, it is obvious here that it was to demonstrate that this work was of God. The influence of the Holy Spirit, not to speak irreverently, was God's fingerprints on what was happening. And we have seen how important it was to authenticate the inclusion of others besides Jews into the gospel of Jesus Christ. It had been demonstrated at Samaria. Even though tongues are not specifically mentioned, it is obvious that there were outward observable proofs that the Holy Spirit had been given to the Samaritans. It had now, in the case of Cornelius, been demonstrated in the Gentiles. And so Peter brings this to bear on the church at Jerusalem. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as He did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? You see, Peter says, God's stamp is on this thing. Well, as we shall notice in a moment, this did seal the deal, as we say today. The Lord gave this gift to the church, obviously. It was manifested among the Jews. It was manifested among the Samaritans. It was manifested among the Gentiles. All which points to the success of the gospel in all of these groups by the hand of God. Notice with me Peter's words as he later rehearses this matter briefly at the council in Jerusalem in chapter 15, verses 6 through 8. 15, 6 through 8. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And notice, and God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as He did unto us. I think that tells us what this was all about. It was a witness. It was a testimony that God was working. Now the remaining question, and I'm not answering this in a full doctrinal presentation, what about the gift of the Holy Spirit today? Well, obviously the Holy Spirit is still with us. 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are, speaking to the believers at Corinth, the church, ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. We are still enjoying the presence of the Holy Spirit that was poured out at Pentecost. Without the Holy Spirit, the gospel would have no effect. Without the Holy Spirit, lives would not be changed. But the manifestations of His presence, originally given, ceased with apostolic times. And why do I say that? There's no word in any of the epistles that there were subsequent baptisms of the Holy Spirit, or that we are to even look for subsequent baptisms of the Holy Spirit. There are no injunctions to seek that. And beyond 1 Corinthians, which was a letter to a church that had a bounty of charismatic gifts, the use of which there needed to be some regulation, there are no injunctions to seek those charismatic gifts. We are rather exhorted throughout the epistles past 1 Corinthians, or other than 1 Corinthians, to demonstrate the presence of the Holy Spirit by living holy lives. That's the message. So, do you want evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit today? Well, then look at those that are being saved from perishing. There's evidence. Look at those who have been saved from perishing and observe their changed lives. There's evidence. And what better manifestations of the Holy Spirit could we ask for? Well, again, I'm just skimming over some of these things, probably just enough to frustrate you or tantalize you. But there's yet another important doctrinal matter here, and I will summarize from verses 17 and 18 in chapter 11 in a general way. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as He did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. We have here the two corresponding elements of conversion mentioned by Peter, and these are faith and repentance. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to several good writers who understand the language well, say could modify us, or it could modify them, that is the Gentiles, or it could modify both, which seems the best choice in both cases. The gift of the Spirit was given to the believing party. At any rate, Peter is showing the commonality of saving experience involves faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that that name implies, which is a whole sermon or sermons in and of itself. Belief in Him, belief in His person is an essential element in conversion. And the corresponding element is repentance, as we see in verse 18. Granted repentance unto life. Now, we've spoken on repentance on several occasions as we've come through the book of Acts. But as a reminder, here's that word that means primarily a change of mind. This is a change of mind concerning self and sin. It's a change of mind concerning God. It's a change of mind concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as one's Lord and Savior. It's a change in a mind, of course, that leads to a change in life. So, I would just remind us that repentance is also a wonderful ongoing experience of the believer that enables him or her to regain and or maintain fellowship with God. Repentance is part and parcel of the Christian life from day one. Well, these two matters remain constant, don't they? They are ever important and necessary elements in conversion. They are ever necessary elements in the subsequent Christian life. We never outgrow them, the need of them. And in both cases, if one is true and genuine, then the other one will be true and genuine. It's impossible for one to be real and the other one not to be. They're tightly woven together. Well, the believers in Jerusalem were satisfied for the moment. The problem would recur, as we just noticed there in chapter 15, but they could not argue at this point with the fact that God had saved Gentiles and given the gift of the Spirit without being circumcised. Their confession, however, is another particular doctrinal interest. Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. We notice how this is just the language of the early church. God's sovereignty and salvation is a practical issue. It's not something just to be found in a theology book. Here the believers are saying God has granted unto them life. So in it we see their belief that God is sovereign in salvation. He does not simply make repentance possible. He grants or gives repentance to sinners. And it is as much a gift as faith is a gift. And we see again that it is the path for both Jew and Gentile in conversion. We have the same thing back there in Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. Well, this ought to still be the outlook and the language of the church today. It ought to flow in a natural way. We don't have to get out our big guns to prove a point. No, we believe it. We talk it. It's natural. And when we pray to give God to repentance, is there any other way to pray? Do you know any other way to pray than to ask God to give sinners repentance? I don't. Well, we want to emphasize the term repentance unto life. This is a wonderful and an amazing repentance. It is a repentance that makes an amazing difference. A person can be devout and still be dead in sins. A person can be somewhat penitent and not have life, that is, spiritual and eternal life. But this repentance, this turning to Christ, even for those like Cornelius who were devout and God-fearing already, to put it in David Peterson's words, involved a radical reorientation of allegiance and devotion. Jesus Christ becomes all in all to one that repents unto life. Our life is in Him who is life. And to add depth to the thought, it is a repentance that brings forth fruit. It's a living thing. Attached to that living vine, men's departure from God brought forth death, and His return to God in Christ brings forth life. Once we were dead in sins and unprofitable, in repentance unto life, we are now alive unto God and zealous of good works that please Him. Oh, the beauty of it all. Repentance unto life. Life. Let's look at the start of the church at Antioch, verses 19 through 21. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phinehas and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. There's a different pronunciation that you'll find in the lexicon, but I'm not going to try it. Which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Well, verse 19 there harks back to chapter 8, verses 1 and 4, just to remind us there. It's kind of like we've had this long parenthesis. Back in 8:1, and Saul was consenting unto his death, unto Stephen's death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then in verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And so this passage before us now in chapter 11 picks up the thread from there. The martyrdom of Stephen and the persecution which it excited in Jerusalem bore much fruit. Stephen probably never dreamed of such results from that agonizing death of being stoned. But here we see how far the persecuted believers from Jerusalem were dispersed. We have Phinehas or Phoenicia mentioned here. At this time was a district of the Roman province of Syria and containing the cities of Tyre and Sidon and Byblos. And then it mentions Cyprus. And by the way, it would be very helpful as we go through here from here on out to familiarize yourself with the geography of Acts. It's very helpful, but Cyprus it mentions, and I'm sure all know that this is that island off the coast of Syria, and this was the place that Barnabas came from, and it had a Jewish community there as a result of previous dispersions. And it's likely that some of these Jews from Cyprus had been in Jerusalem at Pentecost. Well, then there's Cyrene here, and I will mention this place that we see made mention of in verse 20. It was a region of coastal North Africa. It's west of modern-day Libya. And we see the connection, actually, of this place in Libya in Acts 2:10. No doubt there were Jews of a previous dispersion living there as well. It had been a Cyrenian named Simon who had been compelled to carry the Lord's cross. And then we come to Antioch. Antioch of Syria, not to be confused with another Antioch that Paul would visit later on, Antioch of Pisidia, a region in Asia Minor. Antioch of Syria was at this time the provincial capital of Syria. It is said to have been the third largest city in the Roman Empire behind only Rome and Alexandria of Egypt. The population is estimated to have been somewhere around 500,000 about the middle of the first century. What is that, about the size of Tulsa? What is the population of Tulsa, roughly? So a sizable place, certainly bigger than Godibo. Sorry about that. It was a city comprised of both Jews and various Gentile groups, a truly cosmopolitan city of various ethnic cultures. And it was also a city of very important commercial activity, but it was also a city known for its moral laxity. There was a major site of the worship of Astarte in a town about 10 miles from Antioch. And if you know anything about the worship of Astarte, it was an immoral religion with immoral practices and worship. So all in all, Antioch was a strategic city, not only for the reception of the gospel, but for the spread of the gospel from there. And we'll notice that as we proceed through the book of Acts. Well, the believers that traveled to these places preaching the word were ordinary believers. This was the word, the word that's mentioned here, of course, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, who himself is the Logos incarnate. And we just have to emphasize that the word is the moving force we see throughout the book of Acts. Study it out. Again and again, it is the word that is the moving force. It's found repeatedly. Now, though many of these believers fled with probably the clothes on their backs, at best with few earthly possessions, they carried with them the word that was that would change the world. And they were not stingy with it. No, they went everywhere preaching the word, sharing it. Well, we are reminded that it is the word of God that changes things. It is powerful. And we can never afford to dispense with or replace or minimize it. That's what we are about here, the word of God. Without the word of God and the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are useless and we're powerless to do anything. We must ever cling to and confess and preach and practice the word of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that is what we are finding, isn't it, as we study these things out. But we see here, along with that, that they preached at first to none but unto the Jews only. But that was all going to change here in Antioch. So we see now the hand of the Lord at work in behalf of the Gentiles. And what a marvelous display this is of the enthroned Christ ruling from heaven. First, some of these scattered Jewish believers had originated from other places. They were men of Cyprus and Cyrene that came to Antioch. Perhaps they were on their way to these places and en route they came to Antioch. I'm not sure which way they were going, but they came to Antioch and they ventured to do something new. They spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, the word translated Grecians is that word Hellenists, sometimes used for Greek-speaking Jews. But it can also be used for Greek-speaking Gentiles in general. And the contrast that is made here points to the fact that these were genuine Gentiles by birth and by language. Well, the message that they had for these Gentiles was that there was a king and there was a Savior that they needed to know. They preached the Lord Jesus, a King and a Savior. And these Gentiles had great need, being strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Yes, they needed to know the Lord Jesus. Knowing the Lord Jesus would solve those problems of having no hope, being without God in the world. Well, we see the marvelous, all-powerful, sovereign hand of the Lord, the enthroned King reaching down, as it were, to help His faithful servants. For we see a great conversion, a great number believed. They believed in the Lord Jesus. And they repented. They turned to the Lord. Here's that faith and repentance. But here, the positive side of repentance is spoken of. They turned to the Lord Jesus. with life and light before them and hope and darkness and death and fear behind them. Pagan night is gone, and Christian day has dawned on them. This is marvelous. Yes. And beyond that, a strong, influential church is established that would have a profound influence on the spread of the gospel to regions beyond. Well, we want to notice now the ministry of Barnabas and Saul, 22 through 27. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. We observe some interesting points in verse 22. We notice an emerging identity in the book of Acts of distinct local assemblies or churches. Here, the church which was in Jerusalem has been mentioned. And in verse 26, the group of believers at Antioch is pointed to as a distinct church. And we'll see this church begin to function on its own. Yet the church at Jerusalem had an apostolic interest in what was going on in Antioch and was willing to offer help if it was needed. And so we see there that they sent forth Barnabas, and he was a man well fitted for the assignment, being one who was known for being an encouraging man, one who liked to help others. And he was also probably very familiar with Antioch, and being from Cyprus. And he might have been familiar with some of these people in Antioch, being from Cyprus. Well, when Barnabas arrived there, he did exactly what he had been sent forth to do. He observed for himself the grace of God. You notice that? He saw and had seen the grace of God. He saw it. The grace of God is observable. Grace is not simply an idea or one point of theology. It is a reality. Let no man boast of sovereign grace that does not exhibit sovereign grace in his life. And is it not a beautiful little addition here that when he saw this grace, he was glad? Barnabas rejoiced to see the grace of God manifest in the salvation of sinners. What a challenge to us. Is there anything you would rather see than the grace of God manifest in the life of sinners? Is there anything that makes you happier than to see the grace of God at work, so to speak? And then, seeing the grace of God, Barnabas then lived up to his name as the son of consolation, as he's called in 4:36. He exhorted them all. He encouraged and comforted them. And here again is true gospel work, not only to evangelize, but to nurture believers. True evangelism includes nurturing new converts. Well, there in the last part of verse 23, he exhorted them that with purpose of heart that would cleave unto the Lord. Here's the heart of what they needed to do. The thrust of his exhortation was that with all sincerity they would keep Christ before them and stay with him and continue with him. Christ is not just a key to heaven. Christ becomes the all in all, the companion, the person you walk with. Barnabas knew that, and he exhorted them to cling to him. This is the follow-on to conversion. The gospel not only turns a person to Christ, it turns a person to follow Christ. And it is a heart matter, not simply an outward profession. And so, again, he exhorted them to heartily persevere. And probably Barnabas had in mind the persecution that was going to follow their faith. How important that is to cling to Christ, because with faith, Paul tells us in Philippians, comes some suffering. Be prepared. Stay with Christ. Hang on to him. You know, perhaps we tend to think that because we regard a person as a true believer, there's no need to exhort them to continue in the faith. But I believe that's a mistake, because I know that I sometimes need that exhortation when the battle is fierce. Never be afraid to exhort me to continue in the faith. I appreciate it. My perseverance is directly tied to cleaving to the Lord, and there are so many things that want to get in between. Well, we find in verse 24 that Barnabas was who he was and did what he did because of the grace of God in him. The issue of grace to him from God is seen that he was a good man. Now, as to the import of this, most writers are kind of vague. But in context, it seems to me that it denotes his desire for the good of others. He extended himself for others, and he delighted in their good. And this is the spirit that ought to be in all of us. Do we seek the spiritual prosperity of others? Do we delight when others prosper, especially in a spiritual sense? And we see he was full of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost was not only the source of grace, but the effect of grace. And that is expressed in a life that is totally dedicated and obedient to the will of God. He was also full of faith, which is a direct corollary to being full of the Holy Ghost. Oh, that we might aspire to these things by the grace of God. These are things to covet, if you want to covet something. Well, the efforts of Barnabas were richly blessed, and much people was added unto the Lord, just like had happened at Jerusalem in the beginning. There is a connection that the Holy Spirit makes here. The goodness and the faithfulness of Barnabas are intimately connected with the success of the gospel. God blesses the means. It was all of sovereign grace. But God was pleased to reward the dedication and efforts of Barnabas to the glory of his own name. Well, I'll sew this up and we won't finish the chapter. The work was so great here in Antioch, and Barnabas was so desirous to see the work prosper that he went to find Saul to help him. He knew Saul already. He recognized Saul's value, and he recognized his own need for help. And so he traveled all the way from Antioch up to Tarsus to find him. And apparently he had to search for him before he found him. When he found him, he brought him back, and they labored there side by side for a whole year. Well, I won't quite finish the comments I want to make about that. We'll pick them up in our next lesson. But I hope that as you look at this, what is going on here invigorates you. It is the same God. It is the same Christ. It is the same Holy Spirit. His arm is not shortened that it cannot save. Look to Him. Let us look to Him today.